We're going to study from Acts chapter 7, verse 8 tonight. Try to deal with two topics that show up in this immediate passage. One is circumcision, and the other is jealousy. The doctrine of circumcision is one of the very important doctrines for Christians to learn. When you first run across it in your Bible reading or in a Bible class, you think, well, this is all very curious and all, but surely it just applies to the Jews and old-timey things, Old Testament types of activities that were going on back there. But the more you get into the study of doctrine and the study of the Word, you realize that the concepts and the ideas that have been preserved for us in the Word of God from the time that the Word of God was first transmitted to man, men were first inspired to write the Word of God, until now, from the this concept, idea of circumcision simply permeates all of the Christian life and all of Christian doctrine to a great degree. It comes in time and time again from one direction or another. The Jews in their history up till the time of the church, when the church age began, and that's the time we're talking about in Acts here, in the Jewish religion or in Judaism, they relied on three things to provide them blessing. You might say details of life. They had three main details of life from which they sought blessing in human terms. One was the land, the other was the law, and the other was the temple. The land, the law, and the temple. It was these concepts in which the Jews who were practicing Judaism placed their confidence and to which they looked for blessing. Now we know that blessing comes from God, and it's the grace of God that provides anything at all that's useful, and that joy and peace and prosperity come from God. In fact, if you don't have joy and peace and prosperity from God, you don't have it. You have human blessing to a certain degree, human joy, human happiness, and there are those things certainly available as far as this lifetime is concerned. But those things are transitory. They may or may not last. And we may, if we put our confidence, as we know, if we put our confidence in things below rather than on things above, the things that are below can disappoint us very much. Anything, any detail of life that we put confidence in, that we hope to get happiness out of, as soon as that detail of life breaks or goes away, it doesn't provide us anything. Now, one of the things that Stephen is attempting to do here, and as he is inspired to speak to the Sanhedrin, he's trying to rebut the argument principally that blessing comes from the land or the law or the temple. That is, he wants to show the Sanhedrin, he wants to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to show them that blessing comes from God. For example, God came to Abraham before there even was a land. Before things started happening, God started blessing before there even was a law, and certainly before there was a temple. And that's one of the things that he's trying to point out in the things that he's saying. As we go through this chapter, we will see more and more about that. Let's begin in chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll discuss verse 8. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" See, they had set up false witnesses, and the false witnesses said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law." So they're accusing him. They're accusing Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, blasphemous words against God, blaspheming this place that is the temple or the land and the temple, and blaspheming the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. So that's what he's been accused of, and now the high priest is saying in verse 1 of 7, are these things so? That is, can you respond to this and tell this court whether these things are true? Are you actually guilty or not guilty of saying these things, of blasphemy? As we know, Stephen did not reply guilty or not guilty. He began to speak, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land in which you now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and ill-treat them 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." So there's the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. And then, verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Then the patriarchs, it says, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. So the covenant was entirely a grace gift from God to Abraham and his seed. It says he gave him the covenant of circumcision. He gave him this covenant and gave him the sign of circumcision. The covenant of circumcision is the same as saying the covenant of which the sign is circumcision. Now, he mentions circumcision, as Stephen does, mentions circumcision first right here, but he also mentions it later on in his speech, at the end of his speech. So if you will turn over to verse 44, or perhaps you don't even have to turn, if you've got one of those little weenie Bibles that where all the text appears on one page, or you don't have a good, massive, large text version like I do, you have to turn the page over and get to verse 44. Okay, now, he is ending up his description, and you've undoubtedly read chapter 7. He's ending up his historical sermon or message that he has been giving, and he says in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, when he spoke unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the nations, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Nevertheless, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." And he quotes, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" And so he ends his speech, or he ends the historical portion of his speech, by pointing out that, yes, Solomon built him a temple, but the Lord himself said that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And so, by implication then, if you worship a temple or you worship a building, or if you think that's something special, you should really pay attention to the scriptures which say that it is God who is something special, not the building that's been made here. So then in verse 51, he says to them, he faces them directly, and you can imagine that his voice is raised. He is standing straight, and he's looking straight into the eyes of the people to whom he's speaking. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the fathers have not your fathers persecuted? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And boy, did this make them mad. They were cut to the heart when they heard these things, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So here is his speech ending, and you see the response of all those who were in the chamber, or at least most of those who were in the chamber with him, the Sanhedrin of perhaps 70 or 71 men, plus possibly a couple of hundred other rabbis, scribes, different officials who may have been in attendance there. Certainly the Apostle Paul was there, not as the apostle, but as the unbelieving Saul of Tarsus, then one of the Pharisees, and one of those who was, you might say, a priest striker, or someone who was going to be possibly ending up himself as a member, or perhaps even the head of the Sanhedrin in his life, if the Lord had not called him to something far better. But he begins his admonition by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." So when you run across terminology like this in the Bible, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're obliged to study that and to see what it means. For one thing, if Stephen is standing up calling those people stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, the most religious people, presumably, in the world at the time, I say religious in terms of their human religion, well, if he's calling them that, then I suppose it's good for the person who's reading the Bible to understand what he's talking about, so you don't become one yourself. You don't want to become someone who's uncircumcised in heart and ears yourself, because that sounds like a bad thing at this point. So the question is, what is it, and how do you avoid that? So let's deal with some portion of the doctrine of circumcision now. Last time I gave out there were some papers here on circumcision and jealousy and suffering and one other there. There are a couple of copies of each of the things that I handed out. Now there's one copy left. They're out here on the little table out in the foyer. The foyer. That room you come into when you come in the front door is the foyer. Tour de France this week, speaking French, you see. So we know that one of the first acts of circumcision in the human race involved Abraham. And we know that this initial act of circumcision was a seal of Abraham's faith in God's promise. We see that right here in this chapter. We see it in the original Old Testament record of the circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 to 11. Abraham separated himself, or he was separated by God unto the Lord and to the Lord's promise. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, as Genesis 15:6 says, and has been quoted in the New Testament more than once. So circumcision is a sign of regeneration for the Jews. Circumcision was to the born-again Jew, the one who a Jew who believed God. This was a sign, the same as, for instance, water baptism is to the born-again believer in the church age, which is a sign. Circumcision is not a valid sign to a Jew who is an unbeliever. Circumcision is only a physical thing that happens to them, and it is meaningless apart from the concept of grace, the grace covenant of God with Abraham, and the grace provision of a Savior, a Messiah, provision for the forgiveness of sins that God made to the Jews, and which He preached through Abraham and to others. So one of the things that Stephen here and the Apostle Paul, we look at some scriptures that Paul has written about circumcision. And if you would look at Colossians chapter 2 right now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11. I'll begin at verse 9. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Christ. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So here is positional truth being taught. And a very powerful statement it is, too. What a position we have. Here's Jesus Christ in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then we are complete in him. So we're in Christ, and the fullness of God, the Godhead, is in Christ. That is a rather enviable position to be in. Positional truth tells you that. That by virtue of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, we are placed into union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. In whom, verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So he's writing to people who are uncircumcised in their flesh. That is, they are not Jews. They weren't circumcised according to the law. That is, the men, little boys 8 days old, were not circumcised, and they didn't have the sign of the covenant because they were not Jews. They were not children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what a passage, and also what a motivation, again, to study the doctrine of circumcision. Because if he's telling Gentile believers, if he's telling any kind of believers, but if he's telling Gentile believers that we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, it's really pretty interesting, and we'd like to know what that is. That's why I say this is a very important doctrine to know, because it's tied in. In fact, it's tied right in with baptism as well. So how are these things tied together? Over time, it's good to learn these things, because it gives a really good grasp by drawing doctrines together which seem to be separate. You have positional truth, you have baptism, you have circumcision, you have other doctrines which you necessarily, because of the academics of it, must study them separately. To learn the vocabulary and to learn how to think of them. But then you study scriptures like this that brings together and correlates these doctrines and makes them into a comprehensive whole that can be understood in such a way, much like you bring arithmetic, algebra, geometry, and trigonometry together and calculus, and pretty soon you have some mathematics that you can actually use. You can actually do things with it once you get to a certain point, have learned some the different pieces of it, that you can things click in your mind, things go together and say, oh, this is how this works. So then when you study engineering or physics and you know that that the light goes through the prism and it gets bent in a certain way for certain colors and certain other ways for certain colors, then you get a spectrum on the wall looks like a rainbow. Well, how does that happen? Well, you study some mathematics and some physics and things like and learn that, and you say, well, you know, now I understand how a white ray of light can go through this piece of glass and show up as a rainbow on the wall, which is magic. It's really magic until you learn how that happens. Well, same thing, or very likely, much the same, I should say, in Christian doctrine, and that is you learn things piecemeal as you go through various parts of Scripture, but then things start to come together, and you see, oh, this is why this means that, or this is why this works that way. So circumcision is a picture of positional truth, especially the identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's precisely the point that God was making when he first caused Abraham to be circumcised. That is, I'm going to give a covenant to you, Abraham, and the covenant is going to be based on faith. It's going to be based on grace. And it's going to be based on a Messiah. It's going to be everything concerning anything that's Jewish at all is going to be based on the work of Jesus Christ himself. And so there cannot be any victory in the Christian life without having victory over this old life. And so you apply positional truth to experience, and you have a way of growing in grace, growing in maturity, and becoming someone who can be productive in terms of fellowship and in terms of service. Now, if you would turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Romans 4, verse 6. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to now a church which has both Jews and Gentiles in it, the Romans. And if you recall what he has written up to this point from chapter 1 through chapter 3, then you realize that this is chapter 4 is building on the teachings of chapters 1, 2, and 3. So he writes in 4, 6, and I should probably just begin at 4, 1. It's pretty hard to go into some passages like this and just pick something out, because the context is so important always. So chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? He's just asked the question in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 31. Do we make void the law through faith? Is the law void because of faith? No. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May it not be. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then? If we say that faith does not make the law void, that in fact it establishes the law, what shall we say then that Abraham our father has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. So there's some human, moral, ethical benefit in doing good works, or in being a moral, ethical person, and you can take some credit for that on a human level. But as far as before God is concerned, it's all filthiness and dirty rags. As far as God is concerned, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So there's no value in human good as far in God's eyes, because he doesn't regard that as anything of value. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even human good is a production in one way or the other of human nature. And so what good is that? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. To him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So that's a description of Abraham. Abraham believed God, believed on the one who justifies the ungodly. So his faith was counted for righteousness, again referring to Genesis 15:6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Boy, that word imputes. I love that, because that's the doctrine of imputation. That's the doctrine of God giving us credit for righteousness that we didn't earn. How would you like to have a lot of money in your bank account that you didn't earn? Well, that would be pretty nice. If someone would write a check and send it to your bank account, you'd notice the next time you tried to go online to read your balance, it was now $100,000 instead of the measly amount that you had in there before. Somebody had imputed to your account $100,000, or credited to your account. What has God imputed to us? Righteousness, apart from works. That is, righteousness is not related to works. And we know from the doctrine of imputation that it was the work of Jesus Christ that counted. And it was because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and because that work satisfied the righteousness and justice of God, that God, by his grace, because he loved us, gave us his own righteousness, because we had faith in him. And that's what it's saying that's what David is saying too. David describes, and in the verses that he quotes from David in Psalms, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, one thing that God is not crediting to the believer in Jesus Christ is sin. Why doesn't God credit to the believer sin? Because Jesus Christ, he credited our sin to Jesus Christ. When he was on the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sins. That makes it possible for God to credit to us righteousness. So imputed to us is righteousness, not imputed to us is sin. Now the question that relates to circumcision is right here, next verse, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? That is it just Jews who benefit from this blessedness, or non-Jews as well? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. We say, that is, the Bible says, that faith was credited to God for to Abraham for righteousness. Or faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? Was it when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And the point the Apostle Paul is making is that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. When he believed God, he had not been circumcised. He had not been circumcised. And so the point he's making to the readers of Romans is that it is not the actual physical accomplishment of circumcision that has any righteousness attached to it. It's faith. It's faith. And if you want an example of what this is, you look at Abraham. Because Abraham is said to have had righteousness credited to him. And when was that? Well, it was before he was circumcised. So you have no, you don't need to go any farther than to say that the head of the nation of the Jews, the Abraham of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his righteousness was credited to him before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so what a wonderful statement here of the gospel going to the Gentiles, anyone who is not a Jew, because the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ and salvation is not based on the physical act of circumcision. It's not based on being a member of the, quote, circumcision, with a capital C, a Jew, in other words. Not based on membership in that community. It's based on faith. And so we know that Abraham was saved by faith before he was circumcised. And so anyone can be saved by faith before they're circumcised. And Abraham is the example of this. He received the sign of circumcision, that he might, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So there you go. Righteousness is credited to people even when they're not circumcised. They're not Jews. And he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So here you have, he is the example. The father of circumcision means he is the example, or he's the prototype of those who are not only not only Jews, but also non-Jews. Anyone, in fact, who walks in the steps of faith, that is, who is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now here is what we're studying here is a very powerful scripture to draw together the concept of circumcision along to the concept of the correlation with the concepts of basic salvation doctrines that we understand as well. Verse 13 of Romans 4, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So here we have now, here's the Apostle Paul, who sat in the council chamber when Stephen made his speech. Stephen made his speech, had been accused of blaspheming the law, because he said, in effect, the law does not save. Jesus Christ saves. Stephen did. And Paul heard him. Saul of Tarsus, when he was an unbeliever, in fact, he went on to scourge the church, to persecute the church for quite a while before he was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus and accepted Christ as Savior himself. He went into homes and dragged people out of their homes and brought them into jail, had them tortured and killed, and got medals from that, from the Jewish religious leaders. They thought he was great for doing this. And here he is now, some years later, I should say, as he himself went through the process of learning what grace was and what faith was and what imputation is and what propitiation is. He learned all that, and he correlated the doctrines and put them together. And now he's writing them down in a form where he draws all these things together. For if they who are of the law be heirs, and he's introducing a reductio ad absurdum argument here, that is, he's introducing a point in order to disprove it by showing that it's an absurdity. Anyhow, he is says that he begins by saying, if they who are of the law be heirs, and the idea that he's going to prove that that's not true, that they who are of the law are not heirs. If they are If they who are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Abraham is the father of all people. When it says then that Abraham is the father of many nations, that means he's not just the father of the Jews. He's father of all. But on what basis is he the father of all? On the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. On the basis of grace. So circumcision is a sign of imputed righteousness. It's a sign that a person has believed and is cleansed by the blood of Christ and has God's righteousness credited to his account. That's a wonderful thing. Great place to be. It's got nothing to do with the physical act. The physical act is a sign. It's a ritual, surely. And it was designed as a teaching mechanism to teach the Jews, principally during the whole many centuries of their existence, that something already had taken place. That is, Abraham's salvation. And that something would take place. That is, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the covering of sins, and the privilege of having righteousness imputed to one because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Circumcision is also a seal, the scripture says. A seal indicates the validity of the thing to which it is attached. It has no significance apart from the thing that it covers. If you have a chest of gold, it's in a bank vault, and you have a lock on it, and the lock is sealed, and the seal says this gold is owned by the government of the United States, or by whomever it is owned. You have a seal, but what value is the seal? The seal might be worth $5 to put on there. It doesn't have any value in itself. If you want to get to the gold, you have to legally take the seal off, unlock the lock, and open the chest and get the gold out. Why did I think of that illustration? Because we saw the movie The Great Train Robbery the other night. And they had gold bars. I couldn't understand in that movie, though. This was the Crimean gold, they called that in this movie, this old movie. They took gold from England, put it on a train and sent it and put it on a boat and took it over to the Crimean Peninsula where the Crimean War was going on. It was to pay the troops. I didn't understand why they would take gold ingots and put them in a chest and put them on this train. You don't pay troops with gold ingots. So Ethel and I were discussing, well, why would they put... We're trying to be a little too analytical for the story here, but, you know, the producers of movies owe us something, right? Not to completely destroy our suspension of disbelief. We're willing to suspend our disbelief to a certain point, but, you know, not beyond credulity. So, anyhow, then we thought, well, maybe they take the gold over to the Crimea, and then they convert it in the banks over there to local currency and pay the troops with that. Okay, that is, if there's any left, by the time it's filtered down through the hands of all the officials and generals and agents and commissionaires and so forth who are handling this gold. So I guess that's why Sean Connery and his crew, that's how they reasoned. You know, it was just going to be stolen anyway. So. And so when they brought him up, they said, the judge asked him, why did you do such a thing? Well, because I wanted the money, he says. I thought that was pretty good. Got it from another movie, but that's all right. So the seal indicates the validity of the thing to which it is attached. It has no significance apart from that. Circumcision was a seal attached to something valuable. The thing valuable was salvation through Jesus, through Christ. And circumcision has no value apart from that. During the church age, water baptism is the outward sign of an inward faith. And circumcision was the outward sign for the Jews before the church age. Finally, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And now some very encouraging words for anybody who was not a member of the elite group called the circumcision. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, to whom was the covenant made? It was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jews were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Gentiles. So he's pointing out that in terms of the Jewish religion, you were out. You were out entirely. Strangers from the covenants of promise, therefore you didn't have any hope and you were without God in the world. At least that's the picture you would get from those who are of the circumcision. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So here's another way in this scripture of saying that it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the difference. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. When you read Romans 2, you see Paul's statement to the Jews who did boast. He said, you consider yourself Jews, you think you are religious leaders, you are the guide of the blind, the teachers of them. You, because you know the law, because you have the law, you think that you are somebody because you have the law and you have circumcision. But let me point out to you that circumcision is not circumcision if it's of the flesh only, but circumcision, to be true circumcision, must be that of the spirit, not of the flesh. So that God is honored, not man is honored, from Romans chapter 2. That's a good scripture to read, too, as far as in the context of circumcision is concerned. But here he is stating that in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, that Gentiles who were far off, or who were considered to be far off as far as Judaism is concerned, they're made near by the blood of Christ, because he is our peace. That is, Christ is our peace. He has made both one. He has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, speaking of the wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues or in the temple in particular, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Reconcile. There's the doctrine of reconciliation, another one of the great doctrines. To reconcile means to change something to meet some kind of standard. So when you can reconcile your watch by changing it to the time signal from Colorado that comes from the atomic clocks that measure time in the untold nanoparts of a second. Now, I've got one of those clocks at home that reconciles itself. So it listens to the broadcast, 1 bit per second comes and in 60 seconds, 60 bits are transmitted, and this clock picks it up and reads those bits and tells itself what time it is and sets itself to that time. And so that's what I call self-reconciliation. But in the Christian life, it's God who reconciles us to himself. That is, he changes us to meet his standards. He does not change. God is unchangeable. So it may be that when you reconcile your bank account, for example, that you look at your checkbook, compare it to the statement that you have, and figure out where the mistakes were that you made in your checkbook. Once on a blue moon, I don't know if this ever happened to me, maybe once, that I would find out that the bank made a mistake. But if the bank makes a mistake, then you call them up and they change their account to match yours. See, if they made a mistake. So it's possible that one party could reconcile, or the other party can reconcile, or perhaps both. Reconciliation between individuals, between people, when there's been some kind of a breach between people, that is usually accomplished when both parties make changes. And so there's many different uses for the word reconciliation. Well, we have reconciliation in the Christian life is that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God is free to change us to meet the standards. So where before all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin was death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so part of that is that God reconciles us and changes us to his standards. So we are his workmanship. We are definitely and totally his workmanship. So in verse 15 we have seen then, he makes of himself one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God. Now the both here are Jew and Gentile. He reconciles both Jew and Gentile unto God. Well, if the Jew is reconciled to God, changed to the standard of God's perfect standard, and the Gentile is changed to God's perfect standard, both become one. But they both become the same type of person. Both are reconciled. So whatever their worldly position was, whatever moral or religious position they had, doesn't matter. Both are reconciled by what? By the cross. Because he has slain the enmity thereby. So whatever enmity there was between the capital C for circumcision and the capital U for uncircumcision, whatever enmity there was between those two has been slain. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them who were near. So the same sermon of peace with God was preached to Gentiles who were far off and to Jews who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, here is the result of this, and here is the very practical benefit to you believers, Paul is saying to you, is you are no longer strangers and foreigners or sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself was the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that whole concept of being built together, Jew and Gentile, by faith, being united by God into one family, into one organization, described as the church, described as the body of Christ, described as everyone being the sons of their father Abraham because of faith, or described in a variety of ways, all being reconciled, all having imputed righteousness, all being propitiated, all being under the blood of Christ, all the same, no longer strangers and foreigners. And so as you go on through Ephesians, then when you get to Ephesians 4:16, you see that through the ministry of the local church, through the ministry of those who have the teaching gifts, you have a result that's wonderful. The whole body, verse 16 of Ephesians 4, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Now, who are these joints? Well, we're the joints in the language of the Old King James Version. The body is fitly framed together, that it is, and we have seen that the body is composed of Jews and Gentiles, all saved by faith, all brought into the same family. And then as you study Ephesians 14, you see all the people who are in the body have the privilege of sitting in church and listening to the teaching of the Word of God and growing thereby, getting away from the childishness of being a babe in Christ, no more children, no more tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine is all the Judaism that the Jews had soaked up for about 20 centuries, and all of the whatever that the Gentiles had been soaking up, the Greeks, the Romans, and so forth, had been soaking up in terms of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint on the part of the Jews, highly organized, structured, traced it all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Human viewpoint on the part of the Gentiles, sometimes traced back to the philosophers, if someone was pretty much imbued with Greek philosophy and that sort of thing. But for the most part, people had a mishmash of beliefs in gods and animism and a variety of things. Nevertheless, all of this now, as the Word of God comes in, it's the divine viewpoint sweeps away the human viewpoint in any case. And now you have, in verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together. That is, individuals who have grown up into Christ in all things. Now, mature believers joined together, compacted by that which every individual supplies, according to the effective working in the measure of every part, there is increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And of course, that's the production of the church age believer as an individual and of the church age body of Christ as a group. Edifying of itself, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in the sphere of love. So that is the teaching on circumcision. There are more scriptures to look up if you pick up the paper, if you've got the paper on the subject of circumcision. And so you can follow that more yourself. Isaac was the son of Abraham, going back to 7:8. He was born again, and the inheritance and the promise passed through him. Certainly there was nothing in Isaac's life that qualified him, humanly speaking, to receive Christ as Savior. No, he believed in Christ. And the line of the Jews is the line of regeneration. The promise passed through Jacob, even though his twin brother Esau was the older. Jacob was a Jew. Esau was not a Jew. Jacob was in the line of regeneration. Esau was not. So Isaac became the father of Jacob. Doesn't mention Esau because Stephen here is talking about the line of the Jews. And then Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, from Reuben to Benjamin. The Lord treated all 12 sons of Jacob equally under grace, even though, with the exception of Joseph and Benjamin, at least the other 10 of Jacob, as we read in the very next verse, the patriarchs were filled with envy, and they put Joseph in a hole, and were going to kill him. And they were persuaded not to kill him, so they sold him to the Midianites, and the Midianites took him down to Egypt, and he had a lot of troubles down there. Was in jail for a few years. But it says in the next verse that God, or in verse 10, that God saved him out of all of his afflictions. But Stephen is making the point here to the Sanhedrin that the Jews are the children of promise, and as such, they are responsible for taking God's word to all of the other nations, and they have failed miserably in carrying out God's plan. That is, he's teaching them this by implication. That is, that here you know, Sanhedrin, what God's intention was to use the race of the Jews as missionaries to the world, and you're hunkered down here in Jerusalem. Not carrying out the missionary mandate that God had given you. So next time we'll get into verse 9 and discuss the doctrine of jealousy briefly and move on in the passage there. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that provides us with reconciliation, that we have in our hearts the indwelling Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we have access to God through Christ, that we have a position in Jesus Christ, and that because of your grace provision of your word, we have the what we need in order to function as Christians, to grow in Christ, and to be productive in our Christian life. We thank you for all of that. And we thank you for this teaching that shows us that all of this was part of your plan even from the beginning of time, or before the beginning of time, for us as human beings, and is illustrated in the life of Abraham and the life of the Jews. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.